Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just thank you for your mercy towards us. Lord, we thank you for how good and gracious you have been. Oh Lord God, you saved us, Lord. You revealed yourself to us that we may be your people, Lord, that we may be yours, holy, holy yours. Help us, oh Lord, that we would grow, Lord, in such a single-minded love and a commitment to you. Lord, for this, Lord, we were made to behold and to worship the one true God. And to know the depth of your goodness and your love, Lord, of your glory. Help us, O Lord God, Lord, that we will grow in this, that we would hunger for these things. And Lord, please fulfill all that you have purposed for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, so 2 weeks ago we started looking at the Christian life through the experience of the Israelites in the Exodus, in the wilderness. And we began with God's revelation of himself. Right? God revealed himself to the Israelites so that it would be possible for them and for us to have a relationship with him. Right? We have to know this God who is beyond understanding, beyond natural perception. God had to reveal himself for us to have a true understanding of what kind of God he is. And as we saw how God constantly was revealing himself to the Israelites, they got a first-hand experience of who he was. Now I want to go into more of the kind of relationship that God intends. Revelation is meant to lead to relationship, and now I want to talk more about that relationship itself. The framework that God gives to the Israelites of his relationship with them is the covenant. It's a covenantal relationship. But you know, today, like, the idea of a covenant is pretty lost on us because there's not a real cultural equivalent anymore. And imagine if, you know, we see it in certain things like movies, stories. It's still there. But, you know, imagine having a close personal relationship with the king. Imagine being loyal to him, loving him because you trust him. Because you've seen him use his power and his authority for your good, because he cares for you. This kind of loyalty and commitment to someone in authority over us. Like, again, it's not really in our culture anymore. But we see it in movies like Gladiator, Saving Private Ryan. I know these are favorite movies for a lot of people. But we see this loyalty, men following their leader, even to death, not because they feel like they have to pay something back, pay back a debt, but because they see something good in this person. He is worth following. He is worth trusting. They know that he's not going to throw their lives away for his own gain. They see that he values their lives. And he's doing their best, or he's doing his best to get them through whatever ordeal or crisis they're going through. And so they willingly put their lives in his hands. When you see it in movies, right, these bonds being formed, it's usually the best part of the movie, right? It gets you right here. It's convicting. It's really satisfying when you see it. I think that's, you know, one of the reasons why we enjoy movies. We see these situations and relationships experience of these people that's not in our regular everyday life. But at the same time, they strike this deep chord. Right, the fact that this experience of covenant relationship, because it's not a part of our everyday life, I think that has a negative effect on our relationship with God, how we perceive it, how we understand it. Because we don't have that kind of relationship with an authority figure, willingly, joyfully trusting an authority figure, it leaves a hole in how we understand our relationship with God. Now, our main thinking today in our society is that this life that I have is mine. Right? It's kind of prevalent. We may not verbalize it so crudely, right? But it's kind of there. This life that I have is mine. It's for me to use the way I want. And if there isn't a higher person or reason or cause that I've committed my life to, right, then I'm going to commit to myself. I don't really care what other people think, how my actions may affect others. I'm going to find friends who affirm me, right? I'm going to find people who affirm me. And if my family isn't going to do that, whatever, you know, I don't need them. Yeah, we may not put it so crudely, but I think we can see it in subtle ways in the relationships that we have. So when it comes to things that I don't really want to do, I give as little as possible, right? Just enough to say I did my duty, or just enough to get people off my back. I think we see this in people who are working. We have dreams of finding a fulfilling job that will make us happy, that will pay a lot of money. But a lot of times what we find is something is pretty boring. So I put in as little effort as possible into my work because I got so many other things I want to give my attention, my effort, my energy to, my thoughts. But because I need that money, right? I need that money that enables me to do all the things I want to do. I keep working at my job, but you know, as little as possible. Get people off my back. In our society, ultimately, our commitment is to ourselves. I'm not saying other societies or other cultures or other time periods are better, but this is a bias we have to recognize if we're going to understand what God's intention is, what God wants in our relationship with Him. And again, because this covenant relationship we see in the Bible is unclear to us, right? Again, we don't see it in real everyday, you know, practical daily life examples. We're going to automatically insert a relationship that does make sense to us. Or we're going to approach God like a friend or like a boss. We're going to mold our relationship with God to what we prefer, to what we're comfortable with, instead of the relationship that God intends. Yeah, I think the degree in which we do this may vary, but it is something that we do, and it will be helpful for us to understand, to recognize. But the kind of relationship that God desires is a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship in that God has promised to do all kinds of good to His people. Right? He has promised to do all kinds of good to His people according to His power, His authority, all that He can do. And we swear our total commitment to Him as our God. Right? We give all that we are. And what we see in our passage today is that our commitment to God isn't because we feel we have a debt to pay or that we have to earn His blessings. It's not a give and take or an equivalent exchange, but we see that God is worth following. He is worth trusting. He's able and willing to do what is good for me. So we put our lives in His hand. In verse 4, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Right? He's saying, look at everything I did. Look at everything I did, how I judged these Egyptians, how I freed you from slavery, how I took care of you, even in the midst of the desert. Right? I am powerful, and I am good. And if you continue to trust me, as I've shown myself trustworthy, I will bless you. I will honor you above all the peoples of the earth. That's what God is saying. Right? He's laying out this covenant. He's laying out for Israel what He did in the past and the promises of what is more to come if they trust Him. Right? If they're willing to give Him their total commitment. Now, this type of covenant is called a suzerain-vassal treaty. Maybe you're familiar with the term. It's a treaty between a greater king called a suzerain who extends his protection and goodness over a lesser, you know, smaller king called a vassal. He swears fealty to this greater king. I like that word, fealty. It's a medieval word, but it has such profound meaning. In this kind of treaty, the lesser king, he can only turn to the greater king. Right, the weaker king, he can only turn to the greater king. That's part of what he swears. Oh, great king, I will only look to you. I will only trust you. When I'm in need of help, I will only ask you. That's part of the covenant. Otherwise, he accepts the repercussions of facing the wrath of the greater king. But the wonderful aspect of this treaty is that the greater king, he doesn't force the lesser king. He doesn't conquer. He doesn't just sweep in and then force this covenant upon them. Instead, the greater king actually did something really good in the first place. Something amazing on behalf of the lesser king. Or he didn't just bring this petty gift, but in this lesser king's moment of need, right? Say his city is being attacked by bandits or raiders, and the greater king sweeps him to save him because the lesser king asked. Right? Just he asked. The greater king doesn't say, you know, I'll go and save you if you give me, you know, 500 pounds of gold. He just came when the lesser king asks. And when the city is saved, the greater king says, I am willing to further my protection for you. I am willing to extend my goodness to you. Right? I'm willing to extend my authority, my power over you. It's this special treaty. It was only for a period of time in ancient history. Later treaties were forced, right? They conquered you first. They invaded you first, and they kind of forced this treaty on you. But there was actually a time when the greater kings were more benevolent. And I think God intentionally, he frames his relationship with Israel through this model, this kind of treaty, because it was the closest thing that Israel already knew that would help them understand the amazing grace of God. Right? They see that God saved them from the beginning because they asked, because they're crying out to him. He didn't cut a deal first. But then as he lays out the covenant, right, he doesn't need anything. Right, he didn't free Israel so that he could enslave them to build monuments in his name or cities. He didn't need them to feed him sacrifices. Right, we've been talking about these themes in our Bible study on Friday nights. Right, God didn't need Israel for himself to use them to abuse them, but to bless them. Right, that they may know all the goodness that God has to offer. But what God demands is this total commitment. He doesn't ask us to earn his goodness or his blessing, his protection. He doesn't ask us to pay it back. But he asks us to be only committed to him, to only trust him, to only turn to him when we need help, to only turn to him, right, to acknowledge him as a gracious and almighty God. So in the Ten Commandments, this is actually how it starts. The Ten Commandments is a very summary of this kind of treaty. So in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, God states right in the beginning, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. As Pastor John talked about last week, you know, we can use the language of loving God, enjoying God. Right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You shall have no other before me. You shall have no one else besides me. It is total commitment. This is what God desires in our relationship with him. Right? It's not about me. It can't be about me. If I'm claiming to be a Christian, but I'm swearing fealty to him. I like that word, right? It's losing its nuance. It's an old, it's a medieval word, right? It's, again, we have no reason to use it in its proper context. But swearing fealty to someone during the medieval times is, you're giving up your rights, you're giving up the things you love and the things you hate, right? The fealty oath was, you know, to my Lord, I will be faithful and true. I will love what my Lord loves, and I will hate what my Lord hates. Right? What I love now are God and the things that He loves, and what I hate now are the things that God hates. Right? It's not just a political thing or an external thing, but even in my heart's desires, I am conforming to what my Lord loves and hates. Right? This nuance is different from pledging allegiance. Right? That's just a political statement. I won't do anything that will harm the United States or its citizens. But in my private life, you know, that's still mine. I still get to do what I want. But again, like swearing fealty, making this covenant. And that's not how it is. Our public and private lives are belonging to God. It doesn't mean that we're robots, these mindless, impersonal beings. It doesn't mean that we're going to be carbon copies of one another. This fealty, this covenant, isn't a coercion or a manipulation or a deception, but He's laying it out clearly and reasonably. Now He's saying, look at what I've done in the past. Look at what I've done. Trust me, and I will continue to provide for you. In that passage, I think He gives us two reasons why being totally committed to Him is worth it, right? It's the wisest thing. First, God hints that this relationship, this covenant relationship, this fealty, is what we were made for. And as that is hinted here, this is what we were made for. And second, this is the best thing we could do for ourselves. It would be for our greatest good. So the first reason, by committing to God is what we were made for. In verse 5, God says, all the earth is mine. All the earth and the peoples in it belong to God because He made them. And He made this all for Himself in order to display the extent of His goodness and glory. Right? He created a stage where He would have the opportunity to do good to weaker creatures, needy beings. Right? He created this platform, place where He can show what kind of God He is, right? To bless them, to show favor to them. And we were made to receive it, or we were made to enjoy it. Not to be slaves or forced to labor. But as a result of receiving and enjoying God's goodness and His presence, we were made to commit ourselves to God. We become admirers of God. I think the fact that we were made to admire, we see it in our nature, right? It's so easy for us to become fans, enthusiasts of the things that we enjoy. Right? We're willing to spend money and time so that we can get to enjoy these things that we are fans of. Right? It may not give us any practical benefit. Right? A lot of the things that we enjoy, they're not really that good for us. Right? We have to keep it in very low moderation. Our favorite foods, right? I'm really craving pies these days. But I just look at a pie and it's like, you know, a slice is like 400 calories, so I say no, I can't. But you know, our favorite foods, they don't give us a lot of nutrients, but we enjoy them. They don't do any good for us, they do a lot of harm, but we pay money to do that. You know, please make me fat. Please make me unhealthy. Because we enjoy it. And we encourage other people to try it out too. Right? We're such fans. You know, hey, did you try that restaurant? Right? Did you watch that show? Did you read that book? Well, could you go, you know, do these things so I can talk to you about it? You know, I want to increase my joy about it by talking about it. Again, we don't consciously have to do this. We see something good and we become a fan. Right? We experience something good and we want to tell other people about it. It's our nature. We were made to admire. We were made to enjoy. It's not work for us. And God made us to be His fans, to receive and to enjoy His goodness. And again, the fact that we can enjoy these many things that God has made is a sign of this, right? All of creation points to this, right? It sees, makes us realize that there is this greater joy because the things that we enjoy, it doesn't last. I like pie, but one day I'm going to get sick of pie. I want cheesecake, right? I eat chocolate, but you know, another day I want candy. The joy that we get from these things do not last. It leaves us hungry for more, for something else. And there's a problem of diminishing returns. Right, the pleasure that we get later on. The first time I remember eating cheesecake, the first time it struck me, and I said, wow, this is really good. I remember that, but it's never the same, right? I remember when I first started craving cheesecake. Right, there's a problem of diminishing returns. They get boring at some point. They're not as enjoyable. And it makes us long for something better. And it is pointing to the one who made all these things. We were made to enjoy God and to enjoy Him to our fullest capacity. Our fullest capacity. Again, all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. The enjoyment of God was not meant to be a hobby or compartmentalized to our private lives. But again, a total, all-pervasive, all-permeating commitment to enjoy Him in every way that we are capable of enjoying anything. And to enjoy God less than the fullest of our capacity is to say that He isn't that good. How offensive is that? How insulting is that? To say that something He created, something that was meant to point to Him, is better than He is. Right? How foolish is that? We were made for God. And to be totally committed to Him, it means that we enjoy God to the fullest of our capacity. The second reason that God gives for us to be totally committed to Him is because this is for our good. Practically, realistically, for our good. It's the best and the wisest thing we could do. So the first reason I was focusing on our purpose. Right? What's the purpose for which God created humankind? Right? What's the end of man? To love God, right? By enjoying Him forever. But here in the second reason, I'm focusing on the result. What is the result of our enjoying God forever? Our well-being in this life and eternal gain in the next. Or what is the result of our enjoying God to the fullest of our capacities? Our security, our peace, our joy in this life and eternity in the next. So God says in verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right, those words, kingdom of priests and a holy nation, it describes such honor. You're set apart, you are mine. Right, you are mine like no other. That's what you will be to me. It's implied, and you know, being His in that special, unique way, we're going to be privileged to all that God has to offer. Right? If we commit to Him and Him only, God promises to honor us and pour out His favor in a way that is not available to anything and anyone else in His creation. Right, God does show care and mercy to all that He has made. But to His people, He will show special, unique mercy. favor, grace. As he delivered, protected, and provided for Israel all the way from Egypt to the wilderness, he's saying he's going to continue to do that. But that's just the beginning of what God has planned for them. Right, in a similar way, these same promises that are given to us in this new covenant through Jesus Christ, right? He's opened our eyes to the truth. He set us free from the slavery of sin. He's given a taste of how good he is. And in Christ, right, in Christ, God is swearing to continue this work of salvation. Right, I made you mine. I gave you my son. I made you mine. How much more will I not do all things for you? Right, he's going to deepen our understanding and joy in this truth. Right, he's going to continue to grow us in holiness, set apart for him, made like him. He's going to give us a deeper taste of how good he is. And he promises to provide for our every need in this life so that we can make it into his kingdom, into the next. Again, it doesn't mean our life is going to be easy or comfortable or convenient. Our life is going to be very difficult. And we're going to look at that as the Exodus shows. But God is saying, I'm going to sustain. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And I'm going to bring you into my house, into my presence. So God, he gives us these two rational reasons for us to be totally committed to him. And we were made to enjoy him to the fullest of our capacity. There's nothing else that will satisfy us. We experience this in our daily life. There are good things, but it doesn't last. And second, the result of committing to God alone, it will be our eternal and everlasting joy in his presence. The relationship that God intends is different from what our culture is willing to accept. So if you don't know God, we're going to approach him in a way that's more familiar, more comfortable, or more acceptable to us. Right? That culture is ingrained in our bias, our worldview. Now, we might look at God like a friend to affirm us. You know, we may have some kind of emotional honesty or vulnerability. You may cry to him when things are hard. But friend, you know, we really look at them as an equal. And if we see God as a friend, it'll be easy for us to dismiss the truths that we don't like or that we don't agree with. I think on the opposite end of a friend, we have a boss, a superficial relationship. But we're only looking to him for the practical benefits that he's able to provide. And we'll see our relationship as a give and take. Right? I'll do this for you if you'll do that for me. Right? We don't have any interest in what he loves and what he hates. Only what he can do for me. Right? But God can't and he will not allow himself to be just one compartment in our lives. Right? He will not allow such a thing to happen. He's too glorious for that. So if he loves us and if he's working to save us, he's gonna demolish all these neat little compartments. Right? Here's my work life, my school life, my friend life, my family life, my spiritual life. But if God is really at work to save us, if he really loves us, he's gonna demolish all these things. In this culture of me, myself, and I, he's gonna show how small and weak we are, how insignificant we are, so that we can fully appreciate how truly majestic it is. Again, it's actually very satisfying. It's very satisfying to give our lives into the hands of someone who we have supreme confidence in. That sense of fealty, we see it again in movies or stories and books. To experience that in our relationship with him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? God demands it because he deserves it. Right? He is worth trusting. He has promised all of himself to us. So I want to encourage you guys, as we should continually, now, what are the things that hinder our wholehearted commitment to him? Or what are the things that we have trouble letting go? And it's helpful to think about it objectively. Right? How good are those things? Will they last? Will they really benefit you? I got to put the pie down sometimes, right? How good is this? How long will it last? What real benefit? And as we think about our sinful desires or our selfish desires, we think about it objectively. No, we realize it's not that good. It's not that much. It doesn't mean our desire goes away completely, but it begins to help to think objectively about it. And we need the grace and the truth and the light of God to do this. Right? God, show me how much greater you are. God, show me how I was made for you. God, show me how this thing was meant to point to you and not for me to trust or to find my goal in. In the same way, or on the other hand, we can consider how God has shown us grace in the past. Right, as we consider how short-lived the things of this world are, consider how great our God is. How has God shown grace in your life? How has God shown you that he is worthy? We can consider how God has worked in the lives of other people, or people in your life, or people in the Bible. Consider how God is faithful to his promises. He desires, he demands, and he deserves, right, all our being. He made us for himself, and he made us to bless us. So I hope that this will continue to be a desire, a goal in your life, a total commitment to God, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, knowing that he is a good and trustworthy God. Let's pray.